by thy power. Safe into the promised pit. Number 42 in the appendix.
Savior, lead us by thy
children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Two words that like to refer back to, which have been a great help to one's own soul in setting what's clear. The word revealed and recorded. Is it right to say that what was revealed of God to man is in this book, complete? After that, the preaching of the gospel is a report on that which has been revealed. There have been claims in Christendom of all kinds of new revelations. This, to me, to us, should make it, I believe, very clear. God has revealed himself in giving us this book, and it's on there. After that, it was a report. When we hear the gospel here from the pulpit at night, it's what is reported as is written in this book.
We need to be emphasized about being good reporters, true reporters. We get a lot of reporters in the news these days, but I'm afraid many of them are not reporting the truth. Perhaps manufacturing some things that look like facts, but we're not allowed to do that with the Word of God. We're supposed to report it just like it is.
Chapter 1, verse 25, in connection with our brother Rusnik said, the Apostle Paul said, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of a God which is given for me to you to fulfill or to complete the Word of God." The Word of God has been completed through the apostle, isn't it? There is no new revelation that God has to give to man.
1 John 2:24 gives us the foundational truth. This, the political parties have what they call planks in their platform of how wonderfully, how solid is going to be their administration. Well, we have here that which speaks of the solid plank as to the truth of the Word of God. Verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye heard from the beginning." If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. This is Christianity with a full revelation of what is called Titus 1:1, the faith, that is the substance of all the truth of Christianity, the faith once delivered, the faith of God's elect, the faith of God's elect. The world has not this understanding or light that we have, who have been brought into the light and intelligence of knowing God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our Savior, and so on. Then in Jude, verse 3, we are to contend, be firmly standing for, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints.
Warning and a safeguard, did it not, for the continuance of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2. "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The word was committed to Timothy among many witnesses. If Timothy had spread anything which had not been given to him from the Apostle Paul, there would be witnesses who would be able to check him up. We have the Word of God, and when we hear things which do not conform to the Word of God, then we may put it down that they are not right.
And chapter 3:14 and also 16, brother, you want to go ahead?
Verse 14. Yes. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Then verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I believe the 17th verse comes in very well too. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. The man of God, if he is versed in the scripture, if he abides by the truth which we have, that's all he needs. Nothing more is needed than the word of God. And we've also spoken of in these meetings of the whole or of every counsel of God which the Apostle Paul had given to those to whom he ministered.
And how blessed is to notice in this verse of our chapter that this wonderful truth of the gospel and all the other truth that we have in Christianity, they have been given to us by the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven in the day of Pentecost. Isn't it blessed, beloved brethren? And thus the promise of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled when he said that he was going to send the comfort, and not only was going to be a comfort, but bring all the truth that he was going to get from the head, from the Lord Jesus. For he will not speak of himself or by himself, but whatever he hears from the head in heaven, he'll reveal it to us. And this verse to me has been very precious throughout the years as I meditated this verse that says, the Holy Ghost, one of the persons of the Trinity, sent down in the day of Pentecost to take the place of the Savior here below and to be in the church in us and to reveal all the wonders of the grace of God concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, all his purpose, his work, and what he has done and is doing for us at the very present time.
The Apostle Peter recognized the writings of the Apostle Paul. He acknowledges them in his second epistle, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Oh, it's wonderful to see that right in Peter's epistle, which is written under inspiration, he acknowledges the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which also were written under inspiration, and the two parts of the Word of God thus linked together here. It's well if we would acknowledge the whole truth of God as God's Word. I'm sure that Peter found grace in his heart to say this, because it's true that on one occasion that Paul had to be faithful with Peter, and Peter evidently accepted it. He bowed to it. He got the blessing from it. And now he can speak of Paul as our beloved brother Paul. Oh, he held no ill feelings against the Apostle Paul.
And I believe it's worthwhile mentioning that at the end of verse 15 you just read, our brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now our epistles of Peter are especially for the circumcision. He was the apostle for the circumcision. But God makes an exception in the apostle to the uncircumcision, Paul, by writing one epistle to, as it were, the circumcision. The Holy Spirit was pleased also to use Peter, who was the apostle to the circumcision, to open up the gospel channel towards the Gentiles in the 10th of Acts in Cornelius' home, so that Peter was the one to use the key, or one key at least, of the keys committed to him to open up the gospel towards the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10.
Isn't this verse, this 13th verse, another illustration of what was mentioned, I believe, in the last meeting, the significance of the truth revealed and then the application of the truth? That is, we don't really possess the truth unless it has an effect upon us. Is that not true? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. If these things are really so, what an effect it should have upon us. I would suppose this thought of being girded up would indicate activity and the desire to maintain and to make progress in that which has been entrusted. I would really think that the only time when ungirded loins would be in order is when we reach home. Then, by the grace of God, and not till then, can we ungird our loins. There will be no further need of those girded loins, but oh, how needful they are today. And as we see that which has been revealed, that which has been entrusted, immediately we are reminded of the need that the loins of our mind be well girded.
Mind would be brought in here to show the importance of being, of having an understanding of what he has been bringing before us in regard to the Christian's position and his hope, because I think we find in Scripture that there can be really no practical walk according to the mind of God if one is not in the understanding of the truth of what a Christian is. For instance, if we do not understand the heavenly hope, as is spoken of here, the living hope, then the result will be that we will set our hopes on other things. And that will, as we have in 2 Timothy, it says that even the doctrine, the bad doctrine being taught, will lead unto more ungodliness. So girding up the loins of the mind, how important that young people especially be careful as to what they allow their minds to be occupied with, even in a religious way, and more so, we might say, in a religious way. Because if one is brought into confusion as to the teaching of the Word of God, as to the very character of Christianity, not only the person of Christ and His work, but the very character of Christianity, being heavenly and spiritual, and the hopes of the Christian, and all that we find set forth in the Scriptures regarding the Christian pathway, if one gets confused in their mind, it will affect the walk. The mind it cannot just hang loose, as it were. Need to gird up the loins of the mind.
That's not too hard. hard to do when you've got such a wonderful hope. I remember years ago when Henry Sibthorpe came over from England to Des Moines to claim his bride, rather a good place to come to. It was rather an unusual thing in those days. That kind of travel was not quite as common as it is today. So unusual, in fact, that the newspaper reporters from the Des Moines Register and Tribune came out to Brother McMillan's house to interview him. His picture was in the paper. The young man had come all the way from England to Des Moines to get his bride. He'd never been in America before. And one of the questions they asked him was, what did you think of this great country as you traveled by train from New York to Des Moines? He thought a moment. He said, I guess I didn't pay much attention to it. I was thinking about Mary Helen all the way. Well, there are many interesting things between New York and Des Moines. And it wasn't any great effort for that young man to gird up the loins of his mind. He was thinking about Mary Helen as he journeyed toward Des Moines. And I think others of us have had the same experience. Having been away from home for a long time, and you head toward home, and you pass by billboards and signs advertising this and that. Very interesting thing to see along the way. Who among us would turn aside to spend a half a day seeing the sights of the journey homeward? Why do we gird up the loins of our mind? Oh, we've got something worthwhile at the end of the journey, and we don't want to waste our time along the way. And so, brethren, as this hope becomes brighter and brighter before us, as we read a chapter like this and realize that those to whom it was addressed had been scattered, they were passing through great afflictions, and there is put before them this wondrous, sure, and certain hope. Oh, how suited it is that our loins be well girded. And again, just to be reminded that so often this whole pattern is put in reverse. Thank the Lord, I believe, are delivered from it to a great extent. But I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 5, where we find, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we are always confident. We are confident, I say. Wherefore, we labor. Isn't that lovely that God has given us such supreme confidence and the assurance of that which lies ahead? And then the immediate result is, wherefore, we labor. Now, we know that all around us there are those who reverse the picture entirely and say, well, you have to labor very, very hard to attain to all this. Or if you think you've attained to it, you've got to keep laboring in order to maintain it or whatever. But the believer has all this presented to him in the most sure and certain way. But then comes this wherefore as a reminder of what should be suited to one to whom these things are sure and real.
In Ephesians chapter 6, we have a statement definitely related to our expression, girding up your mind. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Girt about with truth. Someone has mentioned here about being so full that we're saturated with the Word of God. Now, in 1 John chapter 2:14, the last part of the verse, as to the young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one.
Thank you.
the expression sober, be sober, Brother Hale.
I'd like to hear your thought about it, brother. This translation uses the very same word. This translation uses the very same word, and I guess I feel embarrassed to say what sober should mean to my own soul. At least to my own soul, as I look around and see the emptiness of that which is around and its doom, what ought to be the testimony of my life? I think, when I read it, of Christian and Faithful as they walk through Vanity Fair in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. There they were surrounded on the right hand and on the left with that which was supposed to distract them and make them merry. But they walked through that Vanity Fair with a sobriety that was suited to them, with their eye upon the promised land, in no way distracted or entertained by that which was around them. I'm sure it would have a deeper meaning than that. You tell us, please.
Oh, I really was asking for information, because often the word sober, you know, is used in a very limited sense. That is, in modern day language. But it seems to me to be in contrast to a carelessness. That is, that they were not to be going through this scene in a careless way. In other words, they were to be sober. Reminds me of a time I was had a difficulty years ago with a verse, "Under the pure all things are pure." And I asked a brother what that meant. He said, "Well, it means under the pure all things are pure. Just take it simply." So I suppose sober really doesn't need that much explanation.
A person under the influence of liquor, we look upon him as not being sober. And when he's in that condition, he's really lost something. He's not alert. And actually, he's not able to control himself. And a person who's under the influence of liquor, he comes up to a red light, he may go through the red light because he's not alert enough or aware enough to really have it register with him that there's a red light and he ought to stop. Well, I suppose there's a reason why in spiritual things we ought to be sober, not be under the influence of the intoxicating things of this world, because if we get into that state of soul, we're not alert, we're not aware, and the Lord may put up a red light for us, which means we should stop and take thought and be exercised, and we go through the red light and we suffer the consequences. And I believe many times in our Christian lives we've gotten so occupied with things of the world, and we are in a way intoxicated with them. We're not in tune with the Lord, we're not in touch with the Lord as we ought to be, and the Lord gives us warnings and we don't notice them, and we go through the red lights. And we're thinking of our dear young people especially, getting into such a state. Maybe not, they're not doing anything particularly bad, but they're really not in tune with the Lord. And they go through the red lights, and they have to suffer the consequences. Now, I'm sure the Lord wants to spare us from all of these sad things that happen to us. But he does allow us to go through the red lights because we're in a poor state of soul. And if we haven't learned the lesson by being in tune with the Lord, we have to learn the lesson afterward. What a sad, sad thing it is. Shipwrecks. Shipwrecks
on the way through life. I believe this word sober really has a word for us. It's really a simple word. It's something that we see every day. That which is in contrast to being sober, in sobriety, as far as the body is concerned, getting under control of other things. But spiritually, we can get under the control of the world, the things of the world. And even Satan, by his demons, can get control of us. And we wonder sometimes why it is that there are those among us that do some of the things they do. Oh, we have to remember that we have an enemy, and he can get hold of that flesh in us and cause us to do things which would dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have to remember we have three enemies, two outside of us and one inside. The world and the devil outside, and the flesh inside, and the two outside always trying to get hold of that enemy inside to betray us and to get us to do something to dishonor the Lord.
In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, I believe would apply here too. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is that which is to fill us and not with the things which belong to this earth. And I believe if we're filled with the Spirit, we certainly will be kept apart from that which it relates to in sobriety.
In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we have the same exhortation about soberness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, and then there is an added word, be vigilant. And then it tells us the reason why, because you have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walked about, seeking whom he might devour. And I was thinking of this added word, vigilant. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples when he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And the Lord says unto them, watch ye and pray that ye might not enter into temptation. And how blessed that is that God has given us the throne of grace. And when we attempt to do things that are not according to the word of God, we have this very blessed resort to be vigilant in prayer. And God will take care of us. He'll guard us against all the trials and temptation and the attacks of the enemy, which is the devil here, that is presented to us as a roaring lion.
General meeting, prayer meeting, and he read this verse, which has remained with me and thought much upon it ever since, 1 Peter 4, 7. And he read it before we went to our knees in prayer, and that was all he read, no comments, and we prayed. 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And if we could allow that to get hold of us, that the end of all things in a half, that would really cause us to be more sober. And I suppose the main line of attack is James 4:7. And we've had that before us, and maybe it might be well to repeat it. James 4:7. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There must be obedience or submission to the word of God. And then I go to that, resist the enemy, and come to the word of God, and he will flee.
Amen. connection with that verse you read in 1 Peter 4, I sometimes think of Lot when I read that, and I wonder why it says, he seemed as one that mocked or joked unto his sons-in-law. There must have been a reason for that. The end of all things was at hand as far as Sodom was concerned. But when Lot tried to raise his voice in testimony to it, he seemed as one that joked. And it's just simply a humbling and searching thing to me to realize that in the neighborhood where I live and wherever I may be found, I should remember what manner of persons ought ye to be. If we really believe that the end of all things is at hand, what should be our manner among our neighbors? What should be our manner among those we meet from day to day? If after having talked lightly and easily with them, we suddenly turn and say, did you know that all things are going to be destroyed and the Lord's going to come? We'll see also as those that mock, and I believe there should be a sobriety about us. Now, sobriety doesn't mean a lack of joy. I don't believe it means a lack of joy, but I do believe it should mean a sense in our soul that I am living in the last lingering moments of God's long-suffering grace in a doomed world, and there should be a character to it.
Thinking of Nabal and perhaps the gospel the other night about the various fools. In the case of Nabal, his name means fool, as you may know. He also was very, very rich. He had a multitude of riches, but he only made a fool of himself in the misuse of them, the disregard of God's beloved David, the representative figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is David, and so on. And then he has a feast, and he gets drunk, and that's the end of Nabal. Now, he was foolish, and there was no sobriety in him. The other one is in 12th of Luke, another one that was well off, rich in this world, but he had no thought of, as it were, the morrow, the future. And so God says, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. So I am inclined to think that along with this thought of sobriety, are we spoken about vanities, I also think he ought to allow a little of the thought of foolishness which so easily creeps into our lives. I know it does to mine, and then I'm ashamed afterwards or immediately when I've been foolish. I don't know that I can think or find that particular verse in Ecclesiastes about the fly and the ointment. It speaks there about a little folly, I think. And so these are little warnings for us.
Very striking verse.
Revelation of Jesus Christ. I've thought of this and enjoyed it a good deal, but I'm a little unsure about exactly the timing of it. It says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I've wondered, since it says unto you, if it's the first time we see that blessed face, he's going to be revealed to us personally. Certainly, the grace will shine out there and at the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll go on at the manifestation when the sons of God are displayed. We're there to the glory of his grace. But I'd just like to know what others think of it as to the timing. When will this revelation of Jesus Christ be?
that speak of the grace of God. There's that one in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's right now, saved by grace. And then in Romans chapter 5, we have grace mentioned there too. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. We're saved by grace. Now we have a standing in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we're at a point where we're looking forward to something. Well, then we have this grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I think it's in connection with our brother, what our brother mentions. Going to be with the Lord, seeing him face to face. But I would judge, too, that it would include what has been mentioned before today, the judgment seat of Christ. Because there it will be brought out, really, the grace that God has ministered to us in saving our souls, in keeping us all the way along until we got home to glory. We won't really know fully about this grace until we do get into the presence of the Lord. And surely at the judgment seat of Christ, when the whole thing that we've seen so dimly now is brought before us as to what the Lord has done for us and what my real condition was in sin and the things that I may have done in this life that I didn't have grace enough to judge here, the grace will be brought to me then, and I'll get such a view of the wonderful grace of the Lord to me that it will cause my heart and my mouth to be opened up to fill the vault of heaven with praise. I believe it will take that revelation at that time of the grace of God really to fill our hearts and to open our hearts and our mouths to praise him. Now, this is just something that I've enjoyed in my own soul about that grace. Oh, what a wonderful view we'll get of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment.
Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. You might want to continue with that. And something very similar, is in Jude as to the last mercy. I think the last mercy really precedes this, what you're going to read in Zechariah 4, 7.
O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Well, that takes me back to what was promised to Abraham, the land without any condition was promised to Abraham, to his seed. And we're coming back to that very thing right here, aren't we? That the nation of Israel will be brought back and they'll get the land on the same ground that it was promised to Abraham, on the ground of grace and with the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of the whole seed. Is that what the thought is here?
He's the God of all grace. And when we land in glory, we're going to realize it like we never did before. Is that anything like it?
As to the time that our brother asked about, it seems to me that the revelation there of Jesus Christ is what we have in the beginning, first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. then perhaps this might be too wide is spoken of as the grace that is to be brought into them. He says in verse 5, which is verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, the revelation of Jesus Christ will have a twofold effect. It will be to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and it will bring rest from all of the trials and tribulations through which the Lord's people have passed. Because while we know that the saints who compose the church are taken up at what we call the rapture, the condition of things that caused persecution and tribulation and distress to the saints when they were here in this scene still exists until the Lord is revealed from heaven. And when he comes out of heaven, then that whole condition of things that has been a source of tribulation and persecution to the saints of God, in other words, it's put an end to them, but until that time it still exists. So it seems to me that the time element in 1 Peter, our chapter, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, while one would not exclude the thought of the Lord when we're called up to meet the Lord in the air, seeing him then, but it seems to me to go on to the full manifestation of himself in power and glory, for it's then and then only that the hope of the believer is entirely fulfilled. And I'd like to make a comment in regard to Titus 2:13, brother, and you, Brown, that you mentioned this morning about some of the translations that were erroneous. Well, there is one thing, though, about that verse that is peculiar, that when it says they're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, in the original, the word "the" does not appear before the glorious appearing. It's only found before the blessed hope, as if to link the two things together. Because the full hope of the Christian is not only to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but to come again with him in manifested glory. So that the hope should not be limited to the rapture, but it takes in the glorious appearing. And this is what I believe Peter is bringing out here to the saints, is that because it's especially applicable, I suppose, to these believers at this time, because they were suffering through manifold temptations and trials. And I'm sure that if we were more in areas where the saints are suffering physically, they would have a greater appreciation of the coming day when all of these adverse elements are put away. And there'll be no more tribulation and persecution, and the saints will be brought into rest. And those who have troubled and persecuted the saints will themselves be brought into trouble.
We'll be astonished at his grace, won't we, when we first reach home and realize that we're safely there, we're with him, and we're like him. But when you think of what will take place, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage of the Lamb, and then the marriage of the Lamb having taken place, and he comes forth in power and judgment to execute judgment, and we come with him, having been already associated with him as his bride. Well, truly, there is a wondrous revelation of grace revealed to our hearts when we find we're safely home. But when we see the way that grace is developed in that which takes place when we're there, and we come forth with him and see what's going to take place down here, and yet we who were part of this world have been rescued from it, united to him, presented to him, and united to him as his glorious and beloved bride. Oh, what grace will fill our hearts in that day. The overflow of praise. Maybe it's just my imagination, but when I open the book of Revelation and I read the first burst of praise, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Two notes in that little song with which the Revelation begins. But it doesn't stop with two notes. It just seems to go on and get larger and larger until you find seven notes. And it never goes beyond seven. So I feel that the grace that shall be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ certainly will be our portion when we hear the shouts and we realize what God has wrought. But it seems to me that it really is developed in its fullness and in its, I would say, its primary application here in that which will eventually be displayed when, as his redeemed and beloved bride, he is revealed and we are with him, beloved and accepted in that day.
Include then Ephesians 2:7, a most wonderful verse to join up with it, I believe. It says in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There won't be any ending to it, will there? Be like a crescendo, just increase and increase. And I think our apprehension of Christ and what he has done will grow too, don't you? We have a little indication of that in Moses and Elias on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe. For there they were speaking of his decease, which he should accomplish. Did they learn that on the earth, or did they learn that after they were in heaven? I believe they learned it afterward. We're going to apprehend things up there, and the marvels of his grace are going to be displayed, and there won't be any ending to it.
I've enjoyed very much what we have in Numbers 21. The journeys of the children of Israel on toward the promised land. And they come to the borders of the land after having they fought their battles and traveling through the wilderness. They get there and they go to the top of Mount Pisgah, I believe it is. And there they can view the land. A little preview for them of what they're going to enter into. But at the same time, it says they look toward Jeshimon, which means the wilderness. They look back on that peninsula of Sinai, and they could see the way that the Lord had led them all the way. And I suppose then they could see the purpose of the Lord in leading them this way and that way when they could have gone straight on from Egypt into the land of the Philistines and up that way. But they saw the way the Lord had led them and how he had preserved them from much that they would have suffered from if they had gone the way they wanted to go. So isn't it going to be so with us, as already been mentioned, that when we get to the glory and we see all the ways of grace that the Lord has had with us, what praises is going to bring?
The rapture is a wonderful event to look forward to, but it's not really a terminus. It's really a means to an end. I was thinking of Ephesians 1. The grand purpose of God is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven. Well, he's going to have the heavenly company, takes us up the rapture. But it's in view of this wonderful time when everything is headed up in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And so in the third chapter, we read of every family in heaven and earth. You remember there, in connection with the name of the Father. In the King James, it says the whole family, but it should be every family in heaven and earth is named. that is the Father. That brings before us grace, does it not? The Father, the expression the Father. We think of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The display of God in grace is bound up in that name of Father. And every family in heaven and earth that will be put on display, as it were, in that day, that dispensation of the fullness of time will be an expression of the grace of God. The heavenly company and those who are on earth, there are different families, different categories of blessing, but all are arranged under the name of Father, in the sense of all are there as a result of the grace of God. I like to think of that day as a day in which God is going to set forth publicly in display all that he has wrought down through the years. I know that man, of course, has been writing history books, and you can go to museums and you can see a lot of things of what is connected with the history of man outwardly down through the years. But God is waiting for that dispensation of the fullness of times to display the workings of his grace. And every family, heaven and earth, will be named unto the Father.
You would include there in with verse 10, wouldn't you? The first part of it in particular.
Ephesians 1.
Now in verse 14,
there is significance in this, brother. In verse 11, you know it, brother. That in the administration of the fullness of times, this is on earth, the millennial kingdom, when all this will be displayed, that he might gather together in one, or head up all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him. Now notice, in whom also, now here's where we come in, the church, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Is that not fair in your subject of families?
Yes.
Pardon me, David.
In verse 14, we get the thought of obedience brought in again. We had it in the second verse, where we are spoken of as being sanctified of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we were dwelling on the thought of obedience in connection with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sanctified to that, set apart to that, the obedience of faith, and then set apart to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is, to be washed in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, washed from our sins. Well, after that, now we get this thought about obedient children, or children of obedience. Being born again, having that divine nature, we have a nature now that's obedient. I'm afraid we don't always realize this, that being born of God, we have a nature that's altogether obedient. That new nature we have wants to do only one thing, and that's obey God. We have an old nature that wants to disobey. But having the new nature, we're now spoken of as children of obedience. That's our character as children of God. Then it brings in not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Well, we have an old nature that wants to go that direction. But we have the Word of God to feed the new man, that we might grow in this, that we might be always obedient in the things of the Lord, not disobedient or going in the other direction, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts or desires in our ignorance. There was a time we were ignorant.
going on according to the lust of the flesh, following the fashions of this world, fashioning ourselves according to the desires of that old nature. Now God wants us to be fashioned in a different way, according to the desires of the new nature, as children of obedience.
Expression, be ye holy, for I am holy. Would this suggest to us that in a desire for fellowship and company with his own, he desires that there should be that which would make such fellowship possible? I was thinking of it recently in connection with one of the well-known verses of the 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it appealed to me as suggesting, I want your company. And I can't enjoy your company when you walk in those bypaths of unrighteousness and of disobedience. So I want to lead you in paths of righteousness for my own name's sake. Is there the suggestion here that the Lord would put this before us? Because of that which is suited to himself and his desire for fellowship with us, which fellowship he really cannot enjoy if we walk in paths other than that which we find spoken of here.
I was struck in reading in the book of Numbers in connection with Balaam's, the circumstances with Balaam, and it bears out, I think, what you were saying. A verse came to before me in chapter 23 in Balaam's pronouncement concerning Israel. He said, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Then it says, the Lord his God is with him. We usually think of justification as giving us to be with God. But here it says, he has not seen this in Israel, and the Lord his God is with him, as if to suggest that he is justified in order that God might be with him. God desired to be with his people, and their being justified, which this would bring before us, not beholding iniquity in Jacob, would be in order that he might be with them. So I think that bears it out, that God's desire is that he might be with his people. And so the exhortation, be ye holy, for I am holy. Can two walk together except they be agreed?
We get the first suggestion of God's desire to dwell among his people in connection with the building of the tabernacle. This was God's heart. He came down in the garden of Eden, but sin came in there, and man was at a distance from God. There could be no dwelling place there. But God instructed Moses to make a pattern of heavenly things because he wanted a place where he could dwell amongst his people. It had to be a pattern of things in heaven. Because there in heaven, God is holy, and there's no unrighteousness or sin there. And heaven is properly God's dwelling place, but he wanted a dwelling place on earth among his people. And these words that Peter uses here are just a quotation from the Old Testament. What was given to those people of Israel. And he was exhorting them to be holy. And I believe it was because of that that he wanted to continue to dwell among them. But they became so unholy after a while that God had to leave them. He doesn't have a dwelling place now amongst Israel. God has a dwelling place today. The church, habitation of God through the Spirit. So surely this exhortation is for us too. That's why I suppose it comes out here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We do surely covet the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We covet the presence of the Spirit of God among us. And we do well, I'm sure, to take heed to this exhortation this afternoon. And I think it's good the way it's been brought before us. How God desires to be among us, but there are conditions to it.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe we have another word along this same line. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then you get another wherefore. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How gracious of God to desire to be among his people, but as we've already been considering, it must be on the ground of being children of the Father, and he is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy.
I notice in Hebrews chapter 3, we have the same word used in connection with our standing. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, that's the nature that we have, the new nature, isn't it? Holy brethren. That's what the work of Christ has done for us and the new nature that we have. But it's very significant to notice that there is a practical side. And I was thinking again of the verses that our brother quoted yesterday on Psalm 93. Holiness becometh the house of God. This is collective, but applies to us individual, that which is practical. But I was very impressed by the word of Hebrew chapter 3 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul calls the believer holy brethren because we have a divine nature in us. And that which is capable of, by the grace of God, to bring it about that which is practical.
James 3 and verse 17 would perhaps apply here as well. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and is to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Purity has a precedence.
then peace.
Back in Genesis, we read of Abraham when he was 99 years old, that God said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Well, in effect, all was over with him as to the flesh, as to getting the promises. He had tried to get them, and he hadn't gotten them that way. So that when the flesh is done for, then God says that to him as the Almighty God, the same title that you were reading in 2 Corinthians 6, which he takes with us, showing that he has the power. So in the next chapter, chapter 18, God does appear to him and tells him that he's going to get that seed. Well, I was just thinking of that. The old nature can't do this. When it's all up with the old nature, then God comes in and gives the power to do that. And that's what we have in the end of this chapter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We're never asked to do the impossible. And when it says, be ye holy, well, it isn't impossible. The new nature, as we've already heard, can't do anything else. But there is that battle of the two natures. But we have this power, and it's very much for us. Be ye holy, for I am holy.
Yes, I was thinking the same thing, dear brother. Be ye holy, as he is holy. What are we going to get the grace to do that, beloved brethren? Not in ourselves. So we must look to the blessed Savior. And the Apostle Peter, I believe, he says that he is the God of all grace. And he giveth more grace. So the supply, the help, the strength to put into practice this holy nature now that we have is to draw the grace from the blessed Lord Jesus himself. We're not going to get it in ourselves, but it's looking up to him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
He speaks like this, be ye holy, for I am holy, is the one in verse 17. It brings before us that we know as our Father. And that brings before us, I think, and in keeping what we've been saying, that it involves communion, walking with him, the Father, as our brother Buchanan pointed out, God Almighty, brings before us his power, but the Father is, we call on him as Father, as being in communion and fellowship with him. It should read something like this, verse 17, and if as Father you call on him, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning in fear. And I think what he's saying is that the Father is the one who we know, be ye holy for I am holy, and we call on him as our Father. We're in communion with him as our Father. And he judges everyone's work without respect of persons. So that if there is that which is not in keeping with his character, then the communion is broken. That's why he says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. It's not in fear of judgment, not in fear of being cut off, but I believe it's in fear of losing that personal contact with the Father. The verse that we read in 2 Corinthians, when it says, come out among them and be you separate, and I will be a father. But we know that every child of God has God as his Father. But there he says, I will be a father. Because it's only when one is walking the pathway of separation and is heeding the verse here, be ye holy, for I am holy, that he is in communion with the Father in a practical way, knowing what it is to be able to look up in liberty and speak to the Father and talk to the Father and know that the Father is with him. And it seems to me that Peter is telling us that we should go through our sojourn in fear of losing that sense of the Father's presence and that liberty that we have of being with the Father, the Father with us.
I remember some time ago I was visiting with Frank Jackson in Washington, and we were talking rather confidentially about the days of our boyhood and our youth. And he told me, he said, "You know, Albert, when I was going to school, there were a lot of things that were very appealing to me. I wanted to become involved in this and that. I wanted to try this and that. But," he said, "there was always one thing before me, and that was, I just loved my dad so much that I shrank from doing anything that I knew would bring sorrow to my dad. They were quite close, and he enjoyed his father's company and his father's love. He said, I just shrank from getting involved in anything or doing anything that I knew would bring sorrow or grief to my father." And I said, "Frank, I think you've given me a happy illustration of what this means, the fear of the Lord. When you love someone very, very much, and something comes in to mar the sweetness of that intimacy, it really hurts. You're immediately aware of it. And I believe the fear of the Lord is a very wholesome and precious thing. I wish I could speak of it as one who knew more of it, but there it is. I believe the deeper the sense of what it means to enjoy communion and fellowship, the deeper will be the sense of the fear of the Lord. I believe the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord really go together, do they not?"
That's to realize, as in verse 18, the price that's been paid to redeem us. Oh, we need to keep that before us. And I believe that it's the wisdom of God that's provided for us to come together every first day of the week to break bread, to have before us the blessed Lord, what he's done for us, the price he's paid for us. God knows we need that. We need to have that before us all the time, to be aware, be conscious in the realization of the infinite price that was paid to ransom our souls.
I feel as though there is an elementary truth of importance that is almost forever not quite understood. It's a simple truth in the Word of God as to the significance of being born again. It is in the third chapter of John that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the teacher of Israel, though in the Authorized Version he's called a teacher, but he was in the Sanhedrin. He had the highest privileges. He had the most plumes and gold medals of almost any. I guess the Saul of Tarsus was another one who was a similar tall cedar of pride in the religious world. Yet the Lord Jesus had to lay the sharp axe at the root of that tall tree when he told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. Now, the significance of being born again, or at least the nature of it, is easily seen when the Lord Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now that's the nature. You have those two natures. And then it comes about in a sovereign way, like the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. Thus is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of God. And this imparting that nature is used in a different term, like quickening. When we were dead nothing but the old nature. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath he quickened you. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Now we know also that it is the power and operation of the Holy Spirit using the word that imparts the life. So God imparts that new life, that new nature, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's quickening. Now there is not an exception in all of the household of faith in all ages, but what had a new nature, they had the new birth, but that expression was not used until we get to John 3. The significance of it was found in Ezekiel 36 and 37, and in the case of Jeremiah, the significance of it, it was given. Nicodemus should have known that. The Lord Jesus reproves him for not knowing that. So we get two levels in John 3. If the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, now if I have been speaking to you of earthly things, it's on earth that life is imparted. It's on earth that we receive this new nature. But what if I speak to you of heavenly things, heavenly love, the God sending his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, and so on. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God required this. There could be no blessings go out to man without the Son of Man being lifted up. And that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. This is the first time in God's word that eternal life is used in the Christian sense of this age. Now, in the Old Testament, you only had two times something like it. But in both those two times, it was looking on to blessing on the earth, like life forevermore, the last verse of the 133rd Psalm. That was looking on to what Israel would get blessing on the earth. In Daniel 12:2, it there speaks about some to everlasting life will be raised, you know. But it really means they're dug out of the dust of the Gentile nations and brought into blessing on the earth. You don't get any other thing like it but those two times. In the first three Gospels, we have the word everlasting life or eternal life, which are one and the same word in the Greek, they tell us. No difference. Everlasting life, eternal life. But the manner and use of it in the first three Gospels is looking on from the Old Testament point of view of blessings ahead for Israel and so on. When you come to this first time, and you get all through the Gospel of John and in John's ministry, eternal life related to relationship with the Father. This is life eternal, that ye might know, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The same truth is in 1 John 5:20. But he's given us an understanding that we might know him, the only true God, and so on there. Yeah, but eternal life in the New Testament sense of this age of Christianity has to do with relationship, and we cry, Abba, Father, by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us that believe the gospel of our salvation. Now, that's a step further than merely having a new nature. After ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, That makes one a Christian. That makes one joined to the Lord by the Holy Spirit. We are then members of the body of Christ. We then are partakers of the heavenly calling.
208. In hope we lift our wistful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. How bright, how gladsome will his advent be before the sun shines forth in majesty. 208.
In the flow we live.